This morning we return to our survey of the book of Romans and still working out of chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Before we look at some words from the apostle, let us pray and ask the Lord to bless our study time. So let us pray together. Our blessed God, again, we believe what you have revealed to us, that all Scripture is profitable. And Lord God, there are times in your providence as we look at particular passages, we might wonder, well, how does this affect our lives at this particular time and all the things that are going on? But we trust your wisdom, we trust in your guidance, and desire that what we reflect upon this hour may be helpful to your dear children tomorrow, next week, and whenever. For we are indeed handling your truth, and these are things that you have revealed and you want your people to know about. Help us as we study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. How many people do you know that you do your best to avoid? How many people do you know, and in a sense you might say you go out of your way to avoid them? It's not that you hate them, it's, well, you just don't enjoy their company. So you go somewhat out of your way to avoid them. And if you ever heard that some of those people might be moving out of town, you would rejoice and say, good, I won't have to ever see them again. Well, you might respond, well, what you're saying is not very nice. No, but that's life in a fallen world. And I'll be very bold. I don't think there's a person here that doesn't know what I'm talking about. There are people you like to avoid. But on the other hand, there are people whose company you greatly enjoy. You're always glad to see them, enter into a conversation with them. In fact, wish maybe you could see them more often. But above all of that, there is one person that you always enjoy his presence. And oh, you delight when you really feel his presence. And you want him with you all the time. Of course, I refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a believer, you're very thankful for that promise he has given, that I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And you keep reminding yourself, especially in difficult times, the Lord's with me. The Lord's with me. In fact, a few verses out of the passage we've been looking at brings that out. You notice verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And oh, we find great delight and comfort in that truth. We are the Lord's no matter what takes place. We are the Lord's in life. We are the Lord's in death. But we can ask the question, how is it that Jesus is Lord in my life and Lord in death? How is that? Well, the immediate response might be, well, that's obvious. He's the Son of God. He's very God of very God. He's the Creator. He's the sovereign God, the sovereign ruler. Of course he is Lord in life and death. Well, it'd be awfully hard to argue with, but nonetheless, we have a text to look at this morning that reads this way, verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now you notice the text. For to this end, or for this purpose, or for this reason, Christ had to go through certain things. Why? So that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. What is the text referring to? Well, I suggest that it's referring to the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. That he is the mediator. That there were certain things required before he became the mediator between God and men. As mediator, he is the prophet, the priest, the king of his people. But there were certain things required. Required in what we might refer to as the covenant of redemption, that he would go through before he would have this honor bestowed upon him. And perhaps I can show what I mean. You're all very familiar with those closing words in the Gospel of Matthew, especially what we call the Great Commission. So we go back there. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ addressing his disciples. He about to ascend into the heaven. In verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. You understand? Given! Bestowed upon him! Bestowed upon him as the mediator. Bestowed upon him as the Savior of sinners. Something that he accomplished, and the Father bestowed this great authority upon him. And of course, you have the same thing when you go through the Gospels. You consider the Gospel of John, and it comes out this way, verse 22 of the fifth chapter, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And so the Father has committed something into the hands of the Son. And then again, when you look at that 17th chapter, you remember the words of our Lord and what we refer to as the high priestly prayer. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you as you have given him. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And of course, there is that section that is so well known, you've probably committed it to memory, with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, he has been exalted. He has been given a position. He has had something bestowed upon him. He is the mediator. He is the Messiah. And this was bestowed, this was given as a result of something. And so we'll go back to our text and try to work this out. For to this end, this purpose, this reason, how is it that Christ is going to be so highly exalted? How is it that he enters into the mediatorship of God bestows upon him? Well, you notice, first of all, we look at the text and we'll put it this way. There had to be the incarnation. For him to become the mediator, for him to be this exalted one, there had to be the incarnation. There had to be the bringing together the divine and the human. That's the mediator we need. That's the mediator we have. And so we go back, and again, some words that undoubtedly you memorized long ago in your early Christian days. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And then we drop down to verse 14, and what do we have? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you have the divine, the infinite divine. And it becomes, what do we say, enfleshed? He takes to Himself flesh and blood such as we have. Now, I heard a rather popular department store say that it was not going to put up any Christmas decorations till after at least the Thanksgiving holiday. And so next month you're going to hear a lot coming from these verses that are set forth here. So I'm going to start early as regards the incarnation of our Lord and Savior. And so we can kind of look and pick it up when we go to Luke chapter 1. And here we have this matter of the angel of the Lord visiting Mary. And you're pretty well familiar with the story. So Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." "How can this be?" Mary said. I do not know a man." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God." And so here we have that historical story concerning this matter of the incarnation. And so you notice the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. And indeed, our Lord and Savior, He was a true flesh and blood man just like we are. But you remember the old catechism brings out the point, a reasonable soul, flesh, blood, apart from sin. But Mary was a sinner. She inherited that guilt from Adam, her own guilt. She was polluted. Well, how can He come in holy? The work of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying the flesh, the blood of Mary. And so what comes forth is that Holy One. Jesus, our Messiah, Jesus, the Mediator, He had to be man. Well, why would He have to be man? Why all this about the incarnation? Why can't God just say, "I forgive"? Justice of God will not allow that. The Word of God's truth will not allow that. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Messiah, the Mediator, He had to be true man. He's our representative. And after all, it was man who sinned. Yes, the angels sinned before, we believe, but there's no salvation for angels. Those who sinned are left in their condemnation forever. But out of the fallen human race, a great multitude will be saved. And again, the Redeemer needed to be man. Why? Well, man sinned, and man must pay the punishment for his sin. Man must be punished. And he must be punished, the whole man, body and soul, all that makes him up, his mind, his emotions, his the whole man. And we know about this, don't we? Even as a believer, when you commit some kind of a grievous sin, and the Holy Spirit deals with you, it affects your whole being, doesn't it? It affects your emotions. You're disturbed about what you did. It affects your mind. You keep replaying it. As if, well, maybe if I hadn't done this or that. It affects, that's this conscience. What is this conscience? I don't know, but I just feel so guilty. And it can affect you physically. Kind of feel feverish. Maybe I got the flu. Maybe it's the guilt of my sin. And you have the psalmist bringing that out in Psalm 32, don't you? Your hand heavy upon me, night and day, until I confess my sin. And so the whole man was involved in the sin. The whole man must be punished for his sin. And do you not see it? Do you not hear it in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he not say, oh, my soul is in agony? And then, of course, nothing needs to be said about the physical suffering. And so he had to be a true man. A man had to pay for my sin. And then he had to be God. God to make that sacrifice for my sin to be of infinite worth. Deity. How would all those miracles be performed? Deity. How could he withstand? How could that human frame withstand those terrible onslaughts by the evil one? And how would that redemption be applied? And so here, this one who is Lord of death and life, well, historically for our work, understanding it started with the incarnation, the God-man. But then we look again at our text. What else was needed for this exaltation? Well, we're told that Christ died and rose and lived again. Now, in some manuscripts, you don't have the word rose. You might notice it in a marginal reading. He died and he lives. It's certainly assuming whichever way that you're using the resurrection. And so Christ died. In order for God's people to be saved, he needed to die. For indeed the wages of sin is death. We need to die. Well, what was involved in that death? Well, you know very well. As Peter brings out, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so God, you see, God Almighty imputed to Christ all of our guilt and all of our sin. And Christ must die. Christ must endure the awful wrath that we deserve. And sometimes I think we forget. Isn't it an amazing act of God's grace that he would accept a sacrifice on our behalf? He wasn't required to accept the sacrifice on our behalf. He wasn't required to send forth his son into this world. But out of grace he did it. And out of grace he accepts the sacrifice of his son. And then, of course, there's the resurrection. And so it's all summarized for us with words that you know about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You notice, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which was I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures,
and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so you're familiar with reading through the book of Acts, especially in those early chapters. My, how they set forth the fact that Christ rose from the dead. Well, what have we considered so far? Well, simple historical biblical facts that you all know about. You could have given the message so far. But you see, it's good for us to remember biblical facts. Good to have things repeated. But in the third place, we want to think about a little bit about the benefits. The benefits. What did Christ accomplish? What has happened? Well, we look at our text and it says that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And so he is Lord. He is Lord of death. What might be involved? He's Lord of death. Well, I suggest to you it carries the thought that he's conquered death. He has conquered death on our behalf. And as I said, the early church, the Apostle Peter, they spoke about this resurrection quite a bit. And so I want to pick it up in that second chapter, verse 22, Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He died. Buried, but death could not hold him. Death couldn't hold him in the grip. Why? Well, he was this innocent one. This innocent one, you see. And an innocent man should not die. An innocent man cannot be held by death. Well, he took our place. But you see, death could not keep its grip upon the Lord Jesus. He was innocent. But I suggest to you, outside of Jesus Christ, every man's in the grip of death. Every one of them. First of all, there is that spiritual death. Dead in trespasses and sins. And outside of Christ, it stays that way. And then there is that temporal, physical death, the grave. But then there is that eternal death, that punishment forever. And all people outside of Christ, they are held in the grip of that death. But for his people, he broke the grip. He conquered the grave. Now, here some time back, my wife and I visited St. Louis, Missouri. We lived there about 3 years. And we went to a Civil War museum, and then a few blocks away, there was this cemetery. A few of the Civil War people were buried there, but other than that, it went World War I, II, Vietnam, way, way on up. And so we went over there, and we would stand, and we'd look. And just about as far as we could see in all directions. Yes, these beautiful all in a row crosses and the lawn looked beautiful. And I looked at those and I've thought about that. And oh, undoubtedly there were a few who died in the faith. But other than that, hundreds upon hundreds in the grip of death. And the grip will never let them loose. Oh, yes, the unconverted resurrected, some kind of a body that can endure eternal punishment, but forever they're in the grip of death. spiritual death. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death for His people. He is the Lord of death, Lord of the dead. This matter of death, the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free. He is the Lord of death. And sometimes this thought is given, that reference to the saint, yes, there is still that temporal death, that physical death, and it can certainly, in some cases, be very unpleasant. But what should help the saint is that death, the Lord is there. He's the Lord of death. He's the Lord who's with me now. And there was an old saint many years ago dying. And his doctor was there. His doctor was an unconverted man. And he said to the doctor, he says, "You know, to me it's not really important whether I recover or not, for I die in the Lord. But I tell you, it's most important for you to repent and believe, because you're not ready for death." You see, there was a man who gave forth a very good testimony. He understood Jesus, Lord of the dead. He's my Lord. But again, sometimes the grave is likened unto a gate for the believer. And that gate opens and lets us into paradise. And so, Thumb, think about looking upon that gate as, that's the gatekeeper. He opens, I go into paradise. You see, Jesus, He is the Lord of the dead. He is always with us. Or as the psalmist says, the Lord will be our guide even through death. But I think maybe there's something else we can think about as regards this matter of Jesus being Lord of the dead. And that is, for our behalf, He's conquered the devil. He's conquered the devil. There are those words you remember in the book of Hebrews, quite difficult to deal with, but notice, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Now when it says destroy, it doesn't mean that he's been annihilated. We know that because of the warnings that come to us about him. In John's closing remarks, "Well, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one." Well, what does it mean that he had the power of death? Well, it certainly couldn't mean that he is the one who would determine who would live and die. That's something that belongs to God. He doesn't have the power just to take a life. You remember in the book of Job, the Lord gave him permission to do a lot to one of them, or to Job. But he said, "Don't touch his life. You don't touch his life." So what might be involved here? Well, undoubtedly, this matter of a great deal of harassment and terror before the work of the Lord. And don't kid yourself, or I shouldn't say that. I do not believe these stories that are told about men. Oh, they're not afraid to die. Not afraid to die. They are afraid to die. The law of God's on their hearts. And they know it's been violated. And they know in the innermost being there's a judgment. And even those who are bombers, they have to really work themselves up. And from what I have read, those 9/11 hijackers, they had to really, really pump themselves up. And a lot of times people die and it looks so peaceful. Well, they're doped up on morphine. People don't want to die. It's not natural to die. But for the saint who has this understanding, the saint, if the devil does come around, he can resist him. And so for the saint, he knows he dies in the Lord, and there is that statement made, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. He is there. Well, what about this devil situation? Well, it seems that a reasonable answer comes out in Colossians chapter 2. And he says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with you, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." And so he has triumphed over the devil. He has triumphed over the powers of darkness. And the translation here has, having disarmed the principalities. Or others have likened it to the old devil, well, like a lion, the Lord's pulled his teeth. Of course, you know somebody gums you can still hurt a little bit. But he's lost his teeth. Or he's tethered. He's tethered with a chain. The Lord has put the quietus on him. But we still have to be aware. We still have to be alert. But he does not have that power, that authority he used to have. And so Jesus, he is Lord, Lord of death. But you notice our text does say something else. It does say Lord of both the dead and the living. And all of you here this morning, as far as I can tell, you're not dead. Some of you are sleeping, but I don't think you are dead. So you see, we're very much alive. And Jesus is Lord of our lives. Jesus has been, he's been working in our lives. And he's keeping our lives. And we're glad for that. We want him to be Lord of our lives. Well, how do you know for sure that he's the Lord of your life? Well, for one thing, you're always praying to him. And the prayer that most often comes up from your heart is this: Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And so it should be an encouragement and a comfort that Jesus is Lord of our lives, that he is always with us, you see. Now, last night, my wife and I, in our devotions, we read a story. I don't know how true it was, but supposedly years and years ago, there was a war going on in Finland. And the Finns, a particular division, had very, very few troops. And they had to defend a particular region. And so they were hunkered down. And they could hear this rumble. They could hear all of this noise. Well, it was a bunch of tanks coming. And add to that, there were oh so many foot soldiers. And so one of the Finns got up to do some observing. And he could see about 100 tanks, and he could just see foot soldier after foot soldier after foot soldier. And so he gets down with his men, and he gives forth his perspective. And he says, "Men, where in the world are we going to find enough ground to bury all these guys?" That's a good perspective. That's a victorious perspective. And sometimes we just have a defeatist attitude. We shouldn't go around with a defeatist attitude. We belong to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. And we can do all things through him who strengthens us. "But you don't know what I've got coming. It's a mountain." Well, you just have to deal with that mountain. Figure out where you're going to find enough ground to bury it, you see. We can do all things through Him who works within us. Amen? Well, let us pray together. Our Lord God, we thank You for having us to reflect upon this passage. It enriches, it deepens the confession that we make that Jesus is Lord. Indeed, He is Lord of life, He is Lord of death, He is Lord of this whole universe. And so we ask that You would help us to walk in the light of that truth, that the Lord is with us. Amen.